while avoiding the bottom line interpretation that needs to come first before the application can follow. I hope before I'm through preaching this morning, you'll understand how I'm connecting all that together. In Luke chapter 10, the first 24 verses, I'm just going to summarize them real quickly, and that is that Christ had sent out his disciples to go out and minister. He gave them power and authority to go out and to preach and to cast out demons, and they were to go from city to city. And when they went to a city, that city had the responsibility either receive and welcome them, or if they didn't, then they would reject them. And by them rejecting those disciples meant that they would reject Jesus and his message. And if they rejected Jesus and his message, they were also rejecting the Father in the process. So on a number of occasions, when we read through the New Testament, we find a kind of a reminder, a reapplication of this along the way, that the Lord speaks very, very clearly about the responsibility of people responding to the message when it's granted to them. And if not, for those cities, it would be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's pretty heavy judgment if you remember back to what happened then. And it's talking about the importance of those people hearing, receiving the message, and responding to it. So Christ has just communicated about that very heavy thing. And now we jump in, and verse 25 picks up as it were with a kind of an interruption. And so as we look there in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer." When we put "behold" in there, it's kind of a call to attention. Listen up and pay attention to what is here. And when we talk about a certain lawyer here, this is not a lawyer in the sense of what we talk about today. This is really a description of a person in those days who would be considered a scribe. That would be the more likely title that we would give to them. But it meant that he was an expert in the interpretation and the application of the law. And so this man steps forward, and as he steps forward, he says, "And he tempted him." We find on more than one occasion that different ones came tempting Christ. When they came tempting Christ, they had as a goal somehow to try to trick him, to trap him, to somehow demean him in front of the groups of people that were around, trying to prove somehow that Jesus was really not all that important, because they didn't want to lose their privileged position of leadership among the people. So this certain lawyer steps forward, and he tests him, he tempts him, and it says that his question was, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" When he uses that phrase, "master," that could be teacher, that could be rabbi. It is speaking about one who's set apart as an authority. And it could, in this particular case, be either presented in an honoring way or a rather sarcastic sort of a way. And that sarcastic way would be, "All right, you think you're so smart. Let me give you a question and see how you handle it." How many of you have ever been handled that way? Somebody asks you a question, and their goal is to somehow embarrass you. So he asked this question, and the question is, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Was this man really serious when he asked the question? That remains a question to a certain degree. We remember, for example, in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he said, "We know that you're a man sent from God, for no one can do the things that you do except God be with him." Nicodemus was very serious. And we see later Nicodemus, though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, we find that he was there with Joseph of Arimathea when they took Christ down off the cross and accompanied that body to the burial and participated probably financially in the very herbs that were used, myrrh and aloes, etc., that were used to place him and embalm him there within the tomb. Nicodemus was a serious one. the Philippian jailer that night when he came before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was a serious inquirer. Whether this scribe was serious or not remains to be seen. Because he asked the question, and as a scribe, he should have already known the answer. So it looks very incriminating in terms of the way that he is presenting it, because he says with his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I put the emphasis there on "I do." I'd like for you to turn with me for a second, if you would, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Because I think this man is a reflection of how Israel in general would be described. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Verse 3 is what I want you to get a hold of. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," meaning the imputed righteousness that God grants through faith in Jesus Christ, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The problem with the Jews to this day is they want to establish their own righteousness rather than accept by faith the righteousness of Christ imputed unto them when they trust him for salvation. Friends, the problem with the majority of the people in the world is similar. If they have any thought or attitude about eternity, the majority, the overwhelming majority, are about trying to justify themselves and present themselves as being good enough to be able to go to heaven. Okay? And so this man, as we look about him, when he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" seems to be emphasizing that, "What shall I do?" And what he does in essence is he defines religion as opposed to relationship. Religion is what I do. Relationship is what has been done for me by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You must be born again." And when we are born again, not only do we become a new creature, but we are now adopted into the family of God. We now have a relationship. We are brothers and sisters with Christ. We are brothers and sisters with one another. We are labeled in Scripture as being saints. We are the called out ones. We're the separated ones. We have a unique identity when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's because of relationship. It's not religion. This man, this scribe, was very much into religion. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, look at verse 26. Jesus responded to him and said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Now, I want to suggest something to every one of us here. Christ is the perfect teacher. Amen? Can we learn something from him? Yeah. So he is asked a question, and he answers the question with a question. And in asking that question, you're the scribe, you're the expert in the law, you're the one that knows all about it. What is written in the law? How do you read that, interpret that? See, the man's coming to try to push Christ into giving an answer, and Christ just bounces right back to him. How do you read it? Now listen to me. Somebody said, and I think it's so powerful to understand, somebody said, "You know, it's not what I don't know in the Scripture that bothers me. It's what I know and I'm not doing that bothers me." Somebody said it another way. We need to read the stuff between the places that we've got underlined. we underline our favorite verses. But maybe the verse before, the verse after, or verses before or after may say something to us that we need to know in order to obtain that promise that is written there that we've gotten underlined. So anyway, Jesus bounces it right back in his lap. And the man answers. And as the man answers, he is being a good Pharisee, a good scribe, a good Jew, a good expert of the law. And so his answer is really found in the Old Testament. He's quoting Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." He had given that as an answer. But while we're there, would you look with me to verse 4 through verse 9? Because what is contained in those verses is called the Great Shema. And the Great Shema, the word Shema comes from the word hear. So it's saying, hear, or Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Verse 5, "Now shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." When this scribe asked the question, and Jesus said, "Well, how do you interpret the law?" he goes right back to this passage. And one of the things that Moses instructed by his pattern was that at least twice a day, a faithful Jew should recite the Shema. When it talks about you'll have it between your eyes, that speaks of a phylactery. And a phylactery is a little leather box in which they would put a portion of Scripture, which would be containing out of this passage in Deuteronomy. They were keeping the law before their eyes. They also wrapped it up on their arms. They also posted it on the gate and on the side of their house. They announced it within their home. This was a very basic part of faith, to identify that they had but one God. Okay, and they were to love that God with all their heart, all their soul, all their might. The second part that the scribe quoted was from Leviticus 19:18, where it says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people." Here's the part. "But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Okay? So as we look at this situation, the scribe comes, he asks the question, Christ responds, "How do you read it? What's your interpretation?" Verse 28, "And he said unto him," Christ speaking to the scribe, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." You want to know how to have eternal life? Practice what the word says. Verse 29, what was his response? "But he, willing to justify himself," he did not have a sincere desire to find out who is my neighbor. That was really not his concern. His real concern was to justify himself. And in justifying himself, then it wouldn't make any difference who his neighbor was, because he was saying, "I'm good enough." And so as he tries to do that, the reality is, here is what he could have, should have done, and what we can seriously learn in the process. What he could have, should have said is, "I know what the law says, but I can't do it. I've tried. No matter how I try, I still fail. No matter that I want to, it's not within me to do it. I know what the word says. My problem is I don't do it. I can't do it. I keep failing. How many of you remember that Paul had that same announcement back in Romans chapter 7? How many of us are honest enough this morning to say, I got that problem too? We know what to do. Our problem is in doing it. This man, willing to justify himself, asked the question then, who is my neighbor? Well, he could have said to Jesus, help me to know what I can do since I can't do it. A couple verses that I want to share with us that you're very familiar with. The first one is James 2:10, which says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Second passage has two verses that, again, you're very familiar with, Romans 3:10 and 3:23. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we try to justify ourselves, we will fail totally and eternally. This man, being willing to justify himself, is missing the boat. So what's Christ going to do? Well, what we read following is that Christ presents a parable. He tells a word picture. He tells an imaginary story to answer the question, who is my neighbor? But friends, in the process, more particularly, I believe he's addressing the issue of this man's attempt to justify himself. And we need to learn from that. So he tells this particular parable. Verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. You're descending from about 2,500 feet above sea level to 800 feet below sea level. So when it says he went down to Jericho, that is not only down on the map, but that is down in elevation. When we were there in 1985, we went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as we went down, it was weird to see a spot in the road where they stopped, and over here was a rock, and then carved into that big old rock said, sea level. And we were right in the middle of desert. Did you see that when you were over there? Yep. There it was, and it's really bizarre. Something happened at the same spot that also triggers it in my mind, and that is there were a bunch of little Bedouin boys there while we were stopped and having a photo op of that sea level sign. They come rushing up wanting some goodies. And some of the guys on our tour bus began digging in their luggage to get something to give those boys. And our guide, A.B., says, no! No! And just like that, really loud and really forceful, don't do it! And they kept digging. He said, no, I said, don't do that! He says, if you get that candy out there, they'll kill one another for it. Don't do it! So that stuck in my mind. But going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that route becomes a very dangerous route because single person traveling that way could often fall among thieves. Christ is telling a very plausible example here when he's speaking about this parable. And there's a certain man that went down, just could have been. Christ could, by suggestion, planted this seed in the very image that he's presenting. You see, there were a number of those who served as priests and served a term in the temple, and then they would leave and they would go down. Their homes were away from Jerusalem, and so they would go down that route. So this scribe could have thought in his own mind, and we can kind of infer, that this guy that fell among thieves may in fact have been a priest. But it says that as he went down, he fell among thieves. How many thieves? We know that there was more than one because it's plural. And what did they do? They stripped him of his raiment. They left him naked. They wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. As far as they were concerned, dead was fine. They were not worried about that. Verse 31, and by chance, okay, just by providence, we would perhaps want to say, there came down a certain priest that way. The priest, who should have been an expert also in understanding the law of God and should have had a concern about caring for his fellow human being, this priest come by, and when he saw him, and the implication by the words that are used here, he saw him, like I'm seeing Ken Tunis here, I saw him and he went by the other way. Okay, he was not going to draw close to see exactly what this condition was. Then it says there was a Levite, a certain Levite also came. And that certain Levite came and he drew near. He came over. And he looked the guy over and then he passed by on the other side. He was doing triage. I mean, you know what triage is. Will he live or will he die? When he walked away, what was he saying? Hopeless case. No help to be given there. And by walking away and leaving him, he was basically going to leave him to death. And so he left the other way. He should have been very familiar with the law as well. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed. I want you to all look at me for just a second. I want you to watch my face. And I want you to imagine for a second that I am this scribe. When Christ said, a certain Samaritan, this probably is what that scribe's face looked like. Did you see that? Why would I suggest that that would be true? Because they hated the Samaritans. The Jews said their label for the Samaritan was Samaritan dogs. The Samaritans were the offspring of half Assyrian and other foreigners that had been brought in at the time of the Assyrian captivity when the northern kingdom was hauled off. And so they were of many mixed breeds in there. And so they considered them to be impure, unclean, besides which they didn't worship Jehovah God. They worshiped their own way. If you remember John chapter 4, that Samaritan woman that Jesus met there by the well, she said, we worship up here and you worship down there, so where's the right place to worship? You recall that Jesus' response to her was, it's not about where, it's about who and how. Time has come to worship God, and those that worship God, the ones that he desires to worship him, are those that worship him in spirit and in truth. But when Christ said a certain Samaritan, the skin of that scribe would have begun to crawl just a little bit. Ooh. Why would he do that to me? As he journeyed, came where this wounded man was, and when he saw him, what happened? He had compassion upon him. He saw him and he had compassion upon him. What did the priest and the Levite not have? Compassion. Compassion. Okay? Sometimes we, being willing to justify ourselves, choose not to have compassion. We need to examine our heart in terms of that situation. But he had compassion on him. And having compassion on him, verse 34 says he went not around him, but he went to him and bound up his wounds. What did he use for bindings? That man had been stripped and left there. He very well may have taken some of his own clothes and tore them up to make bandages for this man. Okay, he bound up his wounds. He took of his own resources of olive oil and wine and doctored those wounds and kind of cleansed them and purified them and wrapped them up. And then he set this man on his own beast and then brought him to an inn, and he there took care of him. He ministered to him. We're not told that Christ gave a time frame on that, other than it says on the morrow. So how many hours he cared for him, we're not quite sure, but it's overnight at least. And when he departed, he took out 2 pence, 2 days' pay. I suggest to you, it would be like us saying, here, swipe my credit card. How many of you would be ready to do that? Just swipe my credit card. Anything more that you need? His 2 pence would have perhaps been sufficient to provide, according to one commentator, about 2 months of lodging for this man. But then he goes one step further and he says, you care for him and I'll be coming back later, and if there's anything more, then I'll settle up with you when I come by. How many of you say, that sounds like a setup to me? I don't think I'd be comfortable with that. Come on, be honest with me. The innkeeper in this whole situation, you kind of say, I don't know whether I want to go that way. I mean, what kind of a bill is he going to give me? How do I know he's going to do? Come on, how many of you would be thinking that? You might overrule it, but you'd still be thinking it, okay? Christ, as he's presenting this, he's allowing minds to run in the crowd that is there, as well as the scribe that is there, as well as disciples that are there. And he presents this, and then he asks the question, verse 36. Which now of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? The scribe said, he that showed mercy on him. I think he kind of choked on that a little bit. But the facts of the story compelled him to say, he that had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. Now listen to me. We have not been told the rest of the story. I understand this is a parable, but let me ask you a question. And that question is, how would you want to finish that story? To have it the kind of ending and they all lived happily ever after. How would you finish that parable? Well, let me suggest something. The only really awesome, I think, valid way to end that parable in an acceptable way would be for the scribe to repent and say, I need that kind of mercy. I need that kind of mercy. Because as the story ends, without any change visible in the scribe, I'm going to suggest to you that probably he went off frustrated, angry, a little embarrassed before Christ and all these people, but with no change of heart. I think Samaritans were still Samaritan dogs as far as he was concerned in his own life. And so as we think in terms of that, we have to recognize that the missing piece is that position that we need to have of declaring how badly we need God's mercy. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And we have an illustration there that I think could be a connection with the parable that we've just studied. Luke 18:9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other. When this scribe was purposing to justify himself, did he not think that he was righteous even while he despised others? Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, yet. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house, what's the next word? Justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The picture that we have in this second account is the picture of what could have been with that scribe. That scribe could have said, I am so unworthy. I know the law, but the law condemns me. How many of you know that the law was given to condemn and show man his dependence upon God for his mercy and grace? This expert in the law had not gotten that message. He had not understood the reality that the law condemned him, and he, purposing to justify himself, was looking for a way around, just like the Levite and the priest had looked for a way around instead of ministering to that guy. Last week, our message was, lovest thou me? You recall, Christ asked that question three times to Peter. Today's application is this, that unless we fall in love with Jesus by being born again and empowered by his Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit includes, what's the first item? Love. Then the reality is we are not going to be able to do what the challenge before us is, and that is to demonstrate the love of Christ to those that are in need around us. Instead of justifying ourselves, we must believe and appropriate the fact that Jesus died and paid the penalty, was buried and rose again the third day, and was exalted and is now seated at the right hand of God. Listen to what it says in Romans 10:5. It says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. In other words, for that scribe, if you want to know what to do to inherit eternal life, you need to keep the whole law, all of it, live by it. You know what the problem is? You're Adam's seed and you can't do it. You were born a sinner and you sinned to prove that you were born a sinner. No hope there. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, Christ, in responding to the proud Pharisee, said, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The proud, self-righteous person is an abomination in the eyes of God. That includes us. That includes us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This morning, I want to ask you a question. The question is this. What must you do to inherit eternal life? number of years ago, I took several days training down in the Dallas area on the subject of evangelism explosion and a method of sharing your faith. And what we were given exposure to were what they call two diagnostic questions. Diagnostic question number one. You're visiting with someone, and so you ask them this question. Have you come to the point in your spiritual life where you are certain that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? I'll ask the question again. Have you come to the point in your spiritual life where you are certain that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? Now, you've asked a question, so what can you expect? Some kind of an answer. And what are the only two kind of reasonable answers you could expect to get back? Yes or no? Okay, all you've done is open the door to try to get a deeper discussion going. So question number two is of far greater significance, because question number two says, if you were to die and you were to stand before the Lord and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? You've asked a question, now you're waiting for an answer. He, being willing to justify himself, more times than not, will say, I'm a pretty good person. Or, I think I've done more good than I have bad. Or, well, you know, compared to, I think I've done really well. And you can go on down the line with a number of other such responses. But friends, listen, the answer to this second question is a pass-fail kind of a answer. Because any answer beyond I'm trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for my forgiveness and salvation means you failed the test. They have now told you what they're trusting in. They have now communicated how they are willing to try to justify themselves. And so now the door is open for you to present the gospel. So then you take them and you demonstrate from the Word of God that we're all sinners and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You proceed to share the gospel with them. And then you would ask them, is there some reason why you would not want to trust in Christ for your salvation? And they can still answer that question with a yes or a no. But now you've got it boiled down to the real reality of how things are. So let's circle this thing around again. When the scribe came, did he really, really, really want eternal life? Or did he think he already had it? And the question, of course, is for us and for those that we come in contact with, do they really, really, really want eternal life or not? Or do they ignore the subject? Or do they deny the subject? Whatever that might be, the reality is, friends, listen to me, everyone is going to live forever somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. You want to know the sad and heavy truth? More will spend eternity in hell than in heaven. Many are called, few are chosen. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in thereat. And narrow and straight is the road that leads to life everlasting, and there's few that go into that path. And so as we look to this, it comes back to the reality that all our righteousnesses, our best deeds, the Bible says, are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. So here's the question. Who is my neighbor? Well, the question really kind of comes down to this response. Am I in love with Jesus? And will I do what Jesus directs me to do? Instead of trying to justify myself or find an excuse why I wouldn't have compassion, why I wouldn't care for someone, if I just want to find a reason why I shouldn't have to, then I am really not reflecting the love of Christ. I need to have my heart right with God. And there will be opportunities where maybe the least likely somebody might turn out to be the one that God has called me to have compassion on. It might be that several others have walked past, and yet it's now my opportunity to show the love of Christ to that person. I can either be one who heeds his stirring and goes and ministers, or I can just say, nah, he's not worth it. I'm not going to do it. And we have the opportunity either to demonstrate the love of Christ or to deny the love of Christ according to the situation. Now listen to me very carefully. When it says, who is my neighbor? When we see and hear the message of the Good Samaritan, the reality is many times that passage can be misapplied. Because God calls us to have discernment and be sensitive to the leading of the Scripture and the leading of the Spirit. There are times in which God would simply say, no. How many of you remember that it does say, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat? It also says if there's one who comes and here he is wanting to have you care for him, but he's not willing to care for his own, he's worse than an infidel. See, God does have parameters that he puts upon that. Therefore, we need to know him, we need to know his word, and be in relationship to him so that we can do what Christ would have us to do. The Levite and the priest are not to be excused. The Samaritan is to be commended. And we are challenged by it. What will we do in the process? Will we allow the Lord's compassion to flow through us? Now here's the last, and I'm done. You can do all kinds of good deeds and be known to your community as the Good Samaritan of Good Samaritans. But if you've never been saved, born again by the Spirit of God, all of those works of righteousness are useless. Do you remember when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Though I this and this and this and this, but if I have not love, what? Nothing. It's good for nothing. So these messages on love aren't separate, isolated ones. They all tie together. And the question is, am I letting them tie me together to desire to be obedient to the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that in those within hearing of my voice this morning, there is not one who is still trying to justify themselves. I pray that everyone here within the hearing of my voice is one that has said, I cannot justify myself. I cannot keep the law. I stand condemned before the law. I want mercy. And Lord, thank you for that step and stand of faith you will honor. Lord, for those who do indeed desire to be good Samaritans, thank you, Father, that you will give them the proper prompting and discernment to give and to help at the proper time. And Lord, you will get the glory for that. And they will get a blessing for doing it. So Lord, apply these truths in our life daily. And Lord, may you be glorified in the process. And Father, if there's someone here this morning that is busy trying to justify themselves, I pray that right now they would simply give up, surrender, and cry out for your mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And your word says that they believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus did indeed die for their sins, was buried, and rose again, they can be saved. Lord, have your will and way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymn.